series for Lent. You know, in the traditional church, Lent was a period of preparation. It was the 40 days before Good Friday, before Easter Sunday. And in the, you know, traditionally in the church, it would be a time where people would prepare their hearts for, you know, obviously the what happened on Good Friday, the death of Christ on the cross, but then also the resurrection, the celebration of the resurrection. And so for this period of Lent, which is kind of seven Sundays, including Easter Sunday, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and particularly looking at seven signs or seven miracles in the Gospel of John. You will know this off by heart by the time we get to Easter Sunday. But as you know, Matthew, Mark and Luke have a lot of miracles. Probably 36 miracles they list all up. But John only has seven. And, you know, the miracles or the signs that John writes about are very important. The first 12 chapters of John contain all these seven signs. And they're important for John because he's really structured his whole gospel around these seven signs. And it's very different, as you know, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But each one of these signs, John tells us that they're there for a reason. They're communicating something about Jesus. They're obviously pointing to Jesus as the glorious Son of God. But each of the miracles that we're, each of the signs that we're looking at, and John uses that language of sign rather than miracle, you know, this was a sign. Each of the signs that we're looking at reveals something about who Jesus is. And we love Jesus here. We want to get to know Jesus more and more and more. And so when we look at these different signs and we ask the question, what does this sign reveal about Jesus? We looked at the first sign, which was the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And, you know, we talked about how extravagant, like how much wine that he produced. I think we worked out it was like 9 bottles of wine per person. You know, spending about $45,000, you know, for maybe 200 guests. It was like just over-the-top provision. And so that first sign of the wedding feast of Cana kind of pointed to Jesus, not only his power to recreate the water into wine, but also that his provision is extravagant. Then Mitch talked about the nobleman's son, and we saw that from that, that Jesus' word is all-powerful. That was the main kind of message that we got out of that. And then, of course, Mitch encouraged us to be, if the word is powerful, then to be in the word. And he asked the question, you know, what are you being formed by? Is it the word of God or, you know, the world around us? Then in the third miracle, last week, we looked at the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And we said that the main message we got from that Jesus works best with those who are helpless and hopeless. And we realize that that's all of us. So Jesus works best with us. And today, we're looking at the fourth sign, or the fourth miracle, which was where Jesus fed the 5,000. The miracle of the loaves and fishes. You know, the little boy had a couple of fish and 5 loaves, and then, you know, Jesus turned that around into an incredible miracle. This is really, I guess, an incredibly important miracle, an incredibly important sign. And we can say that because this is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which, apart from the resurrection, which is in all four Gospels. The only miracle which is in all four Gospels. So when you see something like that, you kind of stop and say, hang on, there's something really important about this particular sign. So let's have a look in John chapter 6, reading the first 15 verses. That tells us about this incredible miracle. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed in the healing and by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He only asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So he's saying, man, this is going to cost a lot of money if you want to feed all these people. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Simon has the reputation of always bringing people to Jesus. Every time you read about, Andrew, every time you read about Andrew, You'll see it's in the context of he's bringing people to Jesus. On this occasion, he's bringing this little boy to Jesus. Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing what they'd intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, Father, I just pray that as we come and unpack your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would speak into our hearts, speak into our lives. And again, Father, the same thing that we pray week in, week out, I pray, Father, that not one person would leave our gathering today in the same way that we walked in that door. Amen. So this miracle is really clearly linked, of course, to the Old Testament. Can I just stop here? I just want to say something about... I just want to let you know just my philosophy and theology of church life and children. I love having children in. I want the children in the church. I want to hear them cry. I want to hear them scream. I want to hear their noises because it's good for us. You know, I hate it when we take the kids and put them away so that we can know we're one family. I want the kids in. If your child is crying, I'm happy for you to stay in. Don't feel you have to go out at all. Has everyone got that clear? And... okay, good, fantastic. If you start crying, Mitch, you're out, but all the kids can stay. So this is a really important miracle, and it's clearly linked with many of the miracles in the Old Testament. Of course, you know, we know that the Jewish people were delivered from their life of slavery in Egypt, and they were into the wilderness, forced to walk around the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. And during that time, God miraculously provided them with bread, with the manna that came from heaven. 40 years of provision of manna from heaven. And during that 40 years, of course, the Jewish people were led by Moses, which is really important. And Moses was leading the people as all they were provided, in a sense, with all that manna. And there's a real sense that Jesus then is like the second Moses. We know he's the second Adam, but he's also like the second Moses. And Jesus here in this miracle is in the wilderness again. And he's providing food supernaturally for all of the Jewish people, all of the Hebrews who are hungry. And the Jewish people recognize this. They made the connection, and you will remember there back there in verse 14, where after the people saw the sign performed, they said, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, what prophet are they talking about? Well, Moses talked about this prophet back in Deuteronomy 18. And he said, he told the Israelites that one day God was going to raise up another prophet. So Moses, in the context of the wilderness, in the context of this manna coming from heaven, talks about this other prophet that would come. Jesus comes as the main prophet. He does this incredible miracle, and there's a really strong connection then between, you know, the supernatural provision of God here, of Jesus here by the Sea of Galilee, and what happened in the wilderness as well. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just a little bit of a background before we get into it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of those Gospels tells us that this happened after Jesus found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So John, his cousin, is beheaded. Jesus hears about that, and so he wants to withdraw to a quiet place. And so he ends up with 5,000 guys. Like, how does that work for you? But, you know, obviously it was, the scripture also tells us it was Passover time. So Jews from all over the empire would have been coming to Jerusalem. Jews coming from the north would have come down through Galilee at this time. No doubt, you know, going back to the other miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, people started to follow Jesus around. He was a miracle worker. He taught like no one else taught. And so it was quite an incredible thing that was happening here. And so this large crowd just starts to follow him. Jesus, trying to get a little bit of peace and quiet, suddenly kind of ends up with all of these people following him. In verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, you know, where can we get the bread from?" Why does he ask Philip? Well, Philip lives here. This is his hometown. This is his turf, Bethsaida. This is where Philip's from. And Jesus, yes, he's testing him, but he's saying, "Hey, Philip, you know the local digs. Where can we get food from all these people?" And Philip says, "Look, it's going to cost a fortune. We can't feed all these people. You know, with there's not enough kind of bread shops locally that we could feed them all." Of course, he's testing Philip. And Andrew, you know, Philip might be the pessimist. "No, there's no way we can do it." Andrew is the eternal optimist. "Hey, there's a little kid here. He's got two little pickle fish and, you know, some really cheap bread. You know, can we do anything with that?" So you see the different responses, which I love. But it's quite an amazing miracle when you think about it. If you think about that amount of bread. Now, John says 5,000 men, but we also know from the other Gospels that they're women and children. So there could have been 15, 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. I mean, I remember being in a Hillsong conference one where there were 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. And if you can imagine, one of those, you know, big kind of conference centers, chock-a-block, and then feeding them all. But not just feeding them all, because we're told here, like the wedding feast of Cana, that the people ate as much as they wanted. So this isn't here, "Brad, here's your rations. There's like a bit of pickled fish with a slice of bread." It was like, "Okay, how much more do you want, Brad? Like, how much are you going to eat?" They ate as much as they wanted. So these guys are hungry. They're out walking in the wilderness. They've been following Jesus. Some of them coming from wherever and there's a free food on, free meal on. I don't know if you can remember what the pre-COVID buffet at the Sofitel was like. Did anyone ever go there with the chocolate fountain? You could stick your head in the chocolate fountain, you know. You ate a fair bit there, but it didn't matter how much you ate, you always ate a little bit more. Is that right? Okay, maybe that was just me. Anyway, it was like absolutely incredible. And he's saying here, they ate as much as they wanted. Again, this talks about the abundant provision that we have in Jesus. So as we look at these miracles and signs, as I said, we're looking at them and we're saying, what does this tell us about Jesus? And I think to really find that out today, we have to go a little bit further on in the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes one of the great I am statements. You know, another one of the differences about John is that he has all of these incredible I am. You know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, and over he tells us who he is. And of course, the I am is a statement that he's God. That's how God, Yahweh, revealed himself to Moses, you know, by the burning bush. When Moses said, "Well, if I'm going back to set them free, who will I say sent me?" He said, "I am. I am that I am." And so when Jesus declares, "I am, you know, the bread of life," he's saying, "I'm God." But he's saying something else. John 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I preached on this many years ago at Nexus Church. It was a kind of full congregation, two services. And what I did at the start of the service, I hid a bread maker in the sound box of the church. And just as the service started, I hit the start button. And so when I got up to preach, I'm starting to preach about the bread of life and people, "This is miraculous. Like, I can you smell the bread? Wow, what an anointing, you know." And I wasn't going to tell anyone. I thought I'd just let them, you know, go with that. But anyway, I did fess up at the end. But I don't have a bread maker, so I couldn't do it. Anyway, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." The zindagi ki roti in Urdu, which means the bread of life. How was that? Was that? Okay, good. The zindagi ki roti. I love roti. Love chapati. So it could be the roti, the chapati. "I am the bread of life." And of course, there is a physical provision of that. And we believe that Jesus physically provides for us. But it's more than that. Jesus is talking about the spiritual provision. And when he says this, when he says that "I am the bread of life," he's saying, "I can fulfill you. I can satisfy you spiritually. I can satisfy you eternally. You know, you don't need to go anywhere else. Everything that you need for satisfaction and fulfillment is in me. We might try to find fulfillment in all sorts of pursuits and pleasures, but ultimately, it's only Jesus who can satisfy and fulfill us and give to us what we're looking for. And I think the problem is that many people, before they come to God, there's a hunger in their hearts for something greater than themselves. There's a hunger in their hearts for fulfillment. There's a hunger in their hearts for satisfaction. And the only thing that can ever truly satisfy us and fulfill us is a relationship with the God who made us. And that only comes because of our relationship with Jesus. There are many Christians who probably aren't convinced, and I have to admit there's times where I'm probably not overly convinced that Jesus is all I need, that in Jesus I can find complete and total satisfaction. But that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that we can just kick back and relax in the provision of God. You know, I said last week, the gospel's not about good advice. The gospel's not just about good living and all that. It's the good news about what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. And when we understand that and we come to this place and we can fully walk into that place and understand, Jesus, you are all I need. Jesus comes and he declares that he is the bread of life. We have a place, I reckon, deep within us that's empty, and we try and fill it with all things. But the psalmist says, Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? There's that expression, I guess, of that desire that we all have for God and for the reality of God. Now, I believe everyone has this hunger. A lot of people may not recognize it, and people might recognize it, but not want to admit it. But it's true. We all have this hunger. Every single person in the world, I believe, is desperately seeking to get that satisfaction or fulfillment through a person or a place or an experience, or to get a need that they have met. And they believe that once we get that our hearts will be truly satisfied. And to deal with this hunger, to deal with this God-shaped vacuum, as one philosopher talks about, to deal with that, we fill it with all sorts of things, whether it's relationship or pleasure or money or sex or drugs or alcohol or experiences, whatever it is, we try and fill this empty hole with that, hoping that it will satisfy this existential hunger that we all have. And many of us pursue these things. We're convinced that if only we can lay a hold of that, and once we get it, it's going to change everything. And the Bible calls this chasing after the wind. And it starts when we're young. It starts when we're Isla's age, maybe even younger, where we see something and we want it. We think it's going to make us happy. I remember when I was about 12 or 13 in Toowoomba, we were doing some concert at the school and had some kind of American Indian theme. I don't know what it was, but we're in a choir and, you know, we're doing these different roles. And I remember walking down Ruffin Street, the main street of Toowoomba, past the menswear shop, and I saw this beautiful jacket. It was a safari jacket with the belt. It was beige and it had these dark brown tassels, you know, the Indian tassels on the jackets. And I thought, if I had that jacket, my whole life would change. I might even get a girlfriend. It was like, this was just the most fantastic jacket. And I harped my mother. She was sick at the time. She was in hospital. But I harped anyway, and harped until she gave in and gave me the $45 order. And I went and bought the jacket, and I wore it to the concert. And guess what? Nothing changed. I wore it for a few times, and then it just became old hat. But isn't that the experience of our lives so often? You know, when we get older, as adults, you know, the bigger house, if I can get that, maybe the nicer car, maybe the more superannuation, maybe a better holiday, maybe a better experience, and we think that it's going to fulfill us until we get it, and we realize that none of that stuff really works. And normally, this is where I would pull out a great philosopher or a theologian and give you a great quote about, you know, the reality of this emptiness. But I'm going with a Nigerian-born rapper today instead of a philosopher. Born in Nigeria. I think he lives in the States now. Raised in England, lives in the state. He goes by the name, the initials of S.O. How's that? And he wrote a song, a rap called Satisfy. And it goes like this. I like that. Gotta get that. How it feel like chasing the wind, homie? don't we do it all the time? We never chase God, but we think that the women or the money will forever satisfy. That ain't what we're designed for. And I can tell you that with my eyes closed and blindfolded. Yeah, it's mind-blowing. Our souls need God. And it comes back to the chorus. Nobody else but Christ can ever satisfy. And I think Esso nailed it. That's exactly the problem. He's describing the problem here. We're searching for what'll make us happy, to make it so we have a sense of feeling safe and satisfied, and we search for it in relationships and experiences and all of those things, but those things all fall short. As one theologian said, I had to get one in there, Philip Holmes. The problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, all the while screaming, I need more. We're always eating but famished, always drinking but never satisfied. I love that first line. It's so descriptive. The problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment. I can relate to that. Think back over your life, you know, the times that you thought if you got this thing that your life was going to be different. If I got the new iPhone, my life will be, doesn't change anything. Because as soon as you get it, there's another new iPhone 2 weeks later. That's the problem. What's the remedy then? Well, Jesus tells us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the remedy. I'm the one, he's saying, who completely can satisfy your longings and your desires. That hole that you've got, that thing that you're missing, I can fill that totally and completely. And you know, bread, I am the bread of life. I am the roti of life, the chapati, whatever you want to use. It's so descriptive. You know, from ancient times, bread has been a staple in people's diet. It's a really important part. You can go back and they've even found bread in some of the Egyptian tombs. If you go into the British Museum, you can see loaves of bread that were baked over 5,000 years ago. Bread is incredibly important. Probably one of the most important aspects, that I guess that's if you're not gluten intolerant, then you have to eat something else. But bread, it has more energy value, more protein, more iron, more nicotinic acid, whatever that is, more vitamin B1 than any other food source. So within bread, it's like you can see why it's so important. And when Jesus referred himself to the bread of life, he is locking into an incredibly rich symbol in Judaism and in the history of the Jewish people. It was one of the main sources of food, of course, in the wilderness for 40 years. But there are many prophetic pictures also to do with bread throughout the Old Testament. You know, the unleavened bread, of course. Remember the unleavened bread which they had to bake for Passover, which celebrated and commemorated that delivery from slavery. So the bread there, the bread becomes the bread of pardon and the bread of preservation. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he is our bread of pardon and preservation. We have that miraculous provision again of the manna in the wilderness, and this is the bread of provision. And this is what Jesus is saying, I can provide everything you need. We have the 12 loaves of bread. Remember those in the tabernacle and in the temple as well? And those loaves of bread talked about the presence of God. And so he is the bread of presence. And when Jesus says and makes that declaration, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am your pardon. I am your preservation. I'm your provision. I'm your present. I'm present with you whatever you go through. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament. We have the communion bread, you know, which is symbolic of everything that we're talking about today. And when we drink that juice and we eat that little bit of bread, it's like we're recognizing and affirming, Jesus, you are the only thing that can satisfy us. We should be doing communion today, but we're on the wrong week. And he wasn't just talking about our physical needs. I believe the Bible talks about that. But in verse 27 there, he says, don't work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So when he's making that declaration, yeah, he provided physically, but he's saying more important than the physical provision of bread is the spiritual provision of me. Of me as the bread of life, because that will change your eternity. That will change and inform your eternal destination. But they didn't get it. You know, so many of them, and Jesus said a lot of hard things. And after this miracle, we see a lot of people left because his teaching was just too hard. But God doesn't want us to constantly wander through life, wondering, you know, if there's more or something else that we can have. He has designed us not for the trivial pursuit of pleasure, but for the pursuit of him and him as a person. not for the accumulation of things that we think will make us happy, but to spend more time with Him and to follow hard after Him. Seeking that satisfaction is like chasing after the wind. And once we get to a place where we're incredibly exhausted doing that, it's then when we have to come empty-handed and probably empty, you know, like last week. If you're helpless and you're hopeless, you're in a good place for Jesus to minister to you. I'm convinced that Jesus can provide everything that we need. Last year, a book came out, an amazing book. I've read it a couple of times. It was by a guy called Beckett Cook, and Beckett Cook wrote a book called A Change of Affection. Beckett Cook was he grew up, he knew at a young age, or he felt at a young age he was gay, same-sex attracted, and he battled with it his whole life. When he went away from home and went to university, and then he got into all sorts of relationships. He became one of the kind of quite famous set designer in Hollywood. And he worked with all of the famous people. He was in the fashion industry as well. And he worked with the super, you know, Natalie Portman and Claudia Schiffer and all of these people. He used to hang out with Drew Barrymore and swim in a pool, Paris Hilton. He went to the Oscars. He went to the Golden Globes. He was there with everyone. And he talked about being at Paris Fashion Week. 6 months before he became a Christian, he was at Paris Fashion Week. And he's there, you know, with all the famous people, the rich people, the actors, the models, you know, the photographers. And he said he was at this very exclusive after party at the end of Paris Fashion Week. And he's sitting there. And he's up on a elevated bar looking down at all the models dancing and everything. And he said, he kind of says to himself, I've done it all. You know, I've experienced everything. And he said that thought just came to him that I have done absolutely everything I've wanted to do. I've met everyone. I know everyone. And he thought, I've got it all together. And he said immediately when he said that, there was this deep emptiness that was overwhelming for him. And he said, is that all there is? And he walked out of that party, and 6 months later, he became a Christian. He talks about when he discovered Jesus, and it was a miraculous story about how he ended up in a church. He hated church. He had no time for Christians because he thought they were all against him. And he ended up in this church, and you'll be pleased to know that he went in, and this guy preached for an hour. And he said, and in that hour, he answered every objection I'd ever had to the Christian faith, and he gave his life to the Lord. He said, that night, I'm at home. I don't know what's happened to me. Something's changed. But I knew I could never be in a relationship with a man ever again. I knew I could never go back to that lifestyle. He said, as I lay in bed, I said, well, what does this mean? Does this mean I've given my life to you, Jesus? And he said, my room was completely filled with the presence of God. He said, it was so powerful. And I knew in that moment that Jesus was everything that I needed. That all the stuff I'd been chasing after in relationships and all of that, that it was all empty. I could never go back there at all because I've met Jesus. And I knew that Jesus was all that I needed. I knew that Jesus could satisfy the deepest longings of my heart for intimacy, for relationship. And of course, what Beckett discovered, we already see in the Bible, don't we? Psalm 16. You make known for me the path of life. You fill me with your joy and your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 22, 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And of course, our scripture today. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. You might have heard that before where people say, Jesus is all I need. And, you know, sometimes it might sound a little bit trite, might sound a little bit corny. And there are certainly some Christians who say, that's too simplistic. Of course we need other things, and I understand that we do need other things. But I have to tell you that I guess my view of that little statement that Jesus is all you need was incredibly changed a few years ago. You know, for a little while I worked with Open Doors, and Open Doors was a ministry to the persecuted church. Did some trips into Syria and Lebanon and Egypt, different places like that to work with persecuted Christians. And one of the guys that we worked with was a guy called Andrew White. Andrew White was an Anglican priest, and he became known as the Bishop of Baghdad. Poor old Andrew he was one of the top doctor in London. He got diagnosed with multiple sclerosis just when he decided he was going to leave medicine and become a priest. So he's going to Oxford, I think, to study theology, and he got diagnosed with MS. And of course, the church authorities said, listen, if you've got MS, there's no way that you can handle the rigors of ministry. So he ends up in Baghdad as the Bishop of Baghdad, which was quite a wild place to have your church. And he was there at St. George's Church, St. George's Anglican Church in Baghdad. And he talked about this idea that Jesus is all I need. He went to Iraq in 1998 and he ministered there up until very recently. But it was an incredibly difficult place to minister in. Over a three-year period, the church was bombed five times. Aren't you glad that you come to church and you don't have that worry today? Man, he talks about once being in the church and he saw a man he hadn't seen before in a suit and the Holy Spirit said, get him out. So they had security people, took the man out. The man had a vest on, a suicide vest. But they got him out before he did anything. So can you imagine being in a church like that? He talked about at one baptism where they baptized 14 people. 2 weeks later, 11 were dead, had been killed. So this is the environment that Andrew White is working in. And he said, as he ministered to these people who'd lost everything, possessions and loved ones and occupations and property, he said he found out this, that in the midst of tragedy, when we've lost everything and Jesus is all that we have left, it's only then that we know that he's all we need. When you've lost everything, everything's been stripped away, it's only then that you fully understand that saying that Jesus is all I need. It's only when everything's gone that we realize that. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? But of course, this is nothing new. The Apostle Paul talked about this as well. You know, he's writing to the church in Philippi, probably about 25 years after Paul was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. And he's writing to the church at Philippi and he's encouraging them. And he says this in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, this is the gospel, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. We like that first bit. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but then there's another bit, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood what Andrew White was saying. Jesus is actually all we need. Jesus is the answer to the longing in our hearts and in our soul. And we can fully trust Jesus because of all the Bible promises. And there is promise after promise after promise that God gives to us, that Jesus gives to us. He promises in Hebrews 13 that he will never leave us or forsake us. He is that bread of presence that we talked about. He promises to give good gifts to his children in Matthew 7. He promises to work all things good for those that love him in Romans 8. He says that we're valuable in Matthew 10. He says that we're purchased by his precious blood in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that we've been given the gift of eternal life in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Our greatest need today is not protection from the coronavirus. Our greatest need today is not a better house or a better job or more finances. Our greatest need today and each and every day is that we're right with God because we have a relationship with Jesus. That's our greatest need. And when we have that, we can come to that place where we begin to walk in the freedom. And I say that. There's a freedom. If we understand that Jesus is all we need, and he's the one we're chasing after. You know, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. When we understand that, there's a freedom then to how we live our lives. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about the freedom that we now have. It's not about striving. Yes, we want to live good lives because of what God has done in our life. We want our lives to reflect the price that was paid for us. We want to be the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be. And we want to try and live those right lives. But the gospel says it's a done deal. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. It doesn't even exist. And when we understand that, then we're not striving, religiously, and we're not striving to fill this hole in our hearts with all of these other things. When Jesus declares that he's the bread of life, he's saying that he's the Passover bread, and therefore he is the source of our pardon and our preservation and our protection. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's saying that he's the manna in the wilderness. He's saying that he is our ultimate provider. When Jesus says that he's the bread of life, he's the bread in the tabernacle. He is the presence of the Most High God through the Holy Spirit who's with us every single moment of the day. What does this sign reveal to us about Jesus? That Jesus can satisfy every longing that we've ever had. And he is the only one who can bring that satisfaction eternally. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? We're going to sing that last song again, if we can, Andre, the goodness of God. Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of your Son that was shed on Calvary for us. And Lord, we declare that we believe today that indeed